I'm going to start in verse 1 again. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as God, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So we're continuing in the context of walking worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus that we began in chapter 4. The last verse of chapter 4 exhorts us to forgive one another as Jesus has forgiven us. And so he begins, therefore, be imitators of God. As he's forgiven us, we forgive. And he goes on to talk about the ways in which we would be imitators of God as dear children. You know, young children are very naturally imitators of their parents. Therefore, they want to grow up to be just like mom or dad. They often try to dress in mom's or dad's clothing or wear their shoes. One of our great nephews, Jacob, I don't know what was he, was between 2 and 3 probably. And one Christmas gathering we had, he began walking around the kitchen island. He was wearing these shoes that were, you know, 10 sizes too large for him. Someone said, if we are the children of God, then we ought to imitate our Father. This is the basis for the 3 admonitions in this section that we're going to be covering. God is love, therefore walk in love. God is light, therefore walk as children of light. God is truth, therefore walk in wisdom. And of course, each of these walks is a part of Paul's exhortation to walk in purity. You know, when I was small, I believed my parents knew everything. And I thought they could solve any difficulty and take care of me in any problem. They were like God in my eyes. They were not, of course. They did not know the Lord. So I became aware as I got older that they also had difficulties and struggles. Now we are to be imitators of the true God as dear children. We are to come to him as little children. You know, often in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they're referred to as the children of Israel. That's quite literal. They were the children of Israel. Jacob, who was renamed Israel. They were to be children of Israel, not children of Jacob, because we know the transformation that took place there in his life. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, Jesus talks about this little child. He says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In a similar situation, disputing about who is the greatest, Jesus told the disciples, Mark 9:37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. God truly is able to care for us in every way and to handle all our difficulties, struggles, and problems. Any unresolved concerns are due to our inability to place ourselves fully in His hands as a loving Father. Many of us have many years of adult experience, and it can be difficult to trust God fully in every situation. We have ingrained habits of independence and anxiety. How blessed it is to come to know Jesus when a child, learning to trust Him from an early age. It is a blessing when you discover that your parents are not perfect, that they can point you to the one who is. In Matthew 19, starting verse 13, Jesus also said, speaks about Jesus, when little children were brought to Him, that He might put His hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. I don't bring those kids around here. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And He laid His hands on them and departed from there. It'd be interesting to know that subsequent, what happened to these children that He laid His hands on and blessed them. You know, we'll know someday, but it'd be interesting to hear the stories of their lives. If we're to be imitators of God, the question arises, what is God like that we may imitate Him? Before the incarnation, our knowledge of God was limited to what He said in His revelation of Himself through the prophets. We learn of His attributes. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We see also that He calls men to come to Him. He saves those who trust in Him, and so on. We can't imitate Him in these things. But we also learn that He is holy, He is just, He's compassionate, He's merciful, He's good. These are personal attributes that men invest in their human heroes. And in these things, men are called to be like Him. Believers can and should do so. Once God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, we can see more clearly what God is like. Jesus pointed to Himself as being just like the Father in character. We find this in John 14, verses 6 through 11. Jesus is going away. He tells Him He's going away, and Thomas says, "Where are You going?" He said, "Well, You know the way." Thomas said, "No, we don't know the way." So Jesus said to him, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Then He says, "If you'd known Me, you would have known My Father also, and from now on you know Him and have seen Him." Oh, they've seen the Father. And Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." That's all, just, you know. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" There's God in flesh before them. Just like looking upon the Father as far as character, personage. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus is referred to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 as the brightness of His glory, God's glory, and the express image of His person. One version has it the exact representation of His person. Same thing. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you remember that we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2. This simplifies the idea of imitating God when we see Jesus and He calls us to follow Him. In Luke 6:40, Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." And in John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Well, in imitating God, the first thing said is walk in love. The example given is how Jesus loves us and has given Himself for us. He laid down His life for His enemies to make them His friends. This commandment to love one another is a commandment John says was from the beginning. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, John writes, Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So you got this old commandment that's a new commandment. It's clarified a little bit by 2 John chapter 1 and verse 5, where he writes to this elect lady in verse 5, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And this remains the second greatest of the commandments that are given. In Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, someone comes to Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." To walk in love is to walk as Jesus walked, in 1 John 2:6. This love does not find its expression in words alone, but in actions. Going to Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, he writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." We're warned against these things that indicate that one does not have any inheritance in the kingdom to come. These are things that belong to the old man and to the other Gentiles of chapter 4. It spoke of those who, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We're warned against fornication or sexual immorality. This term covers adulterous relationships as well as those between unmarried individuals or any other form of illicit sexual activity. The word translated fornication is porneia. That gives you some idea of the seriousness of the context. It can also refer to spiritual unfaithfulness or a worship of false gods. And then there is uncleanness. He speaks of all uncleanness. This refers to the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living, or indulging the flesh. Metaphorically, it speaks of impure motives. And he speaks of covetousness. He says, or covetousness, the or separating it from fornication and uncleanness. A person can be clear of fornication and uncleanness and yet be full of covetousness. Covetousness is avarice or greediness, to have more of something or more of everything. A love of money is a form of covetousness. These things are not to be named among believers. That is, they should not need to be called out because they should not be in the assembly of the saints. They should be notable for their absence. Covetousness is the worship of a false god. And Jesus spoke directly to this in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24, where he talks to us about where our treasures are. He says, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." It's temporary. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." He's obviously speaking in spiritual terms here. "For if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So can only have one master. You can't, you know, if money's your master, if that's what you covet, if that's what you worship, then you can't also serve God. This treasure, any treasure you have on earth, you're going to have to leave behind. It's you can't take, you know, anything with you. Paul says, naked we came into the world, naked we're going to go out of the world. Well, you might have some grave clothes on, okay. But you're going to leave your body behind. You're going to be naked of your body. Some years ago, I read a book by William Law, and he was talking about this fellow named Penitent. And he was facing death, and he became aware that, oh, this is the end. And you know, he says, his friends came to visit him. He's telling them, well, you know, that we're supposed to go to this event tonight, this big celebration dinner or something. He said, do you think one of my troubles is that I'm not going to be able to get there? He said, that's nothing, you know, compared to what I'm facing. But he gave an illustration of a guy who built a great mansion in England, because that's where he was from, and a guy who wanted to build a mansion on Mars. And he said the degree of madness is only separated by, you know, period of time, because we couldn't get to Mars, of course. He says, because one guy wants to stay somewhere where he can never stay, and the other guy wants to go somewhere where he can never go. But when we talk about the treasure being not on earth but in heaven, the question is one of the heart, not of the pocketbook. One can be wealthy and covetous, or one can be poor and covetous. In Hebrews 13, we're counseled in verses 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The soldiers that John the Baptist spoke to were told to be content with their wages. That is, don't oppress people and don't extort people. Paul told the Philippians that he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in, abounding or suffering need, whether he was full or whether he was hungry. And this is the context of the assertion, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, we pull it out of context and apply it to these superhuman feats, but he's saying, hey, I can be full or hungry. I can do that because Christ strengthens me. I can abound or I can suffer need. He realized that that didn't indicate God's blessing or God's concern for him. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He was talking about those who thought that godliness is a means of gain. You can watch a lot of them on TV. But he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain. We can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. By the way, if you're struggling with conviction right now, the donation box is in the back of the room near the door. Someone mentioned to me a short time ago, I would be mentioning that more often. So there it is. There should also be no filthiness, foolish talking, or coarse jesting. In other words, what do we do with our mouths? David, in Psalm 141, verse 3, ask the Lord, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Filthiness is obscenity or indecency in speech. Foolish talk is just as it sounds. But again, there's an emphasis on morally questionable speech. One source defines it as low jests, ridiculous pranks, vulgar tricks, and postures. And coarse jesting has, again, a negative moral basis, that is, ribald talk, or jokes, innuendo, body jokes, double entendre, those sorts of things. You know, you work in a secular environment and people sometimes want to tell you jokes that they think are really funny but are totally immoral and you know, they're difficult to deal with sometimes, aren't they? Because you don't want to offend a person right off the bat, but you certainly don't want to be subject to this or participant in this. Many people give in and they just listen and chuckle. Verse 4 is the only place in Scripture where any of these words are used. That is filthiness. Foolish talk or coarse jesting. These particular words that are translated this way, they're only used here in verse 4. These things are not appropriate to a godly demeanor, of course. Jesus said in Luke 6, 43-45, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So he's talking about the fruit of the lips here when he talks of this fruit. And it's also the fruit of the heart. The mouth reveals what's in the heart. The appropriate or fitting speech is that of the giving of thanks for all that God has done and all that God has given. In Hebrews 13, 14 through 15, he says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The giving of thanks is always appropriate, as I'm sure you know. If you don't know what to say, giving thanks is always appropriate. Someone said we must notice the theme of the moral appeal. It isn't avoid these things so that you can be a saint. Rather, it is you are a saint. Now live in a manner fitting for a saint. We see that throughout these last chapters of Ephesians. The constant moral appeal of the New Testament is simply this: be who you are in Jesus. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Then Paul brings us to the conclusion of this section here. He says, "No one who practices these things will inherit the kingdom's blessings." You note that the kingdom is that of Christ and God, drawing an equivalency once again between the two. Covetousness is further identified as idolatry, as also in Colossians 3, verse 5. Idolatry is serving and pursuing something or someone other than the one true God. In verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Then, as now, some sought to deceive the saints with empty words. For example, it does not matter how you live, because you're not under law, but under grace. What Scripture actually says is, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Romans 6, 14. In those days, there existed a group called Gnostics. Gnostics is a knowledge, so they thought they were saved by this secret, special knowledge. Now, one branch of this, there were two that were sort of opposite, but one branch of this taught that the physical is inherently evil. So if you believed in Jesus, what was done with the body could not affect the spirit. So you just go ahead and indulge the flesh all you want to. It cannot taint your spirit. But this is not what grace teaches us. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, once again, if you read the whole context, it's in the context of walking worthy of the Lord. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." If you have heard the message of God's grace, this is what it teaches. Some today refer to free grace, and they teach, much like these early Gnostics, that you can behave as you like without consequences, since grace covers all. This is a perverse twisting of what God says about sin and grace. Romans 6, 15 through 18 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You may say, I don't want to be a slave at all. But this you cannot choose. You can only choose your master. You were created to serve God. You can reject that, but you only remain a slave of sin. Sin's not a good master. The devil's not a good master. True freedom is found in being a bondservant of Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things that have been spoken of in those preceding verses, 3 through 5, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's the reason why the wrath of God comes anywhere and anytime. So don't be fooled by false, empty words about sin and grace. Now, grace is absolutely free. You can't earn, deserve it, or afford it. So it is given by God freely, or you do not get it. It is free, but it's not without effect when it is received. It is only by grace that we receive all that God desires to give, the whole package. Grace is a cause with the effect of the power of God embedded in it. And it produces a change in the heart and life. A change that we are unable to produce. The birth of a new person and all that is associated with it. Ephesians 5, 7 through 10, then he says, therefore do not be partakers with them, those who participate in these kind of things. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Don't participate in the things that incur God's wrath. The fact that we are told not to means that we can still choose to do so. I recommend against it. As a child of God, one may become subject to disciplinary measures by participating in these things. This is not God's wrath, but God's chastisement. Believers are not subject to God's wrath, but His chastisement is not pleasant. He's faithful, if we are His, to bring discipline and correction for our good. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus, speaking to the church of Laodicea, says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. They may have read his letter to them and thought, boy, Jesus hates us, you know. But he says, no, I'm rebuking you and chastening you because I love you. In Hebrews 12, chapter 1, Hebrews 12, there's a lot about chastening, so you might read that chapter to get a full picture. Hebrews 12:1, he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you drop down to verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Somebody has said if you're able to get away with sin without any consequences, seemingly, then that might be an indication that you're not one of his sons, because he will chasten you to bring correction. Hebrews 12:11-13, then he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Avoid the pain of chastisement. Follow after the Lord closely and enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit. You were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. What a blessing salvation brings to the soul. There's a prayer in Colossians chapter 1, as in Ephesians, Paul praying a prayer for them. And he says, Let's start in verse 12. It's in the middle of his prayer. But he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You were darkness, now you are light. And only in the Lord is this possible. We are no longer subject to the power of darkness. We now live in the kingdom of God's Son, a place of light and life. This is a great deliverance. We may sometimes lose the wonder of what God has done for us, but it's in this wonder that we find thankfulness and adoration of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Set your mind on these things and enjoy the blessing and peace of the Lord. Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah writes and says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. To be stayed upon means resting upon or leaning upon. Lean upon the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He says he'll keep you in perfect peace. We are light. We're to walk as children of light, God's Spirit-begotten children. And again, the theme is repeated. You are children of light, so live like children of light. Walking in the Spirit, we walk in goodness, righteousness, and truth, God's holy truth. This is the fruit or result of living according to the Spirit. And this fruit has other lovely attributes. We read in Galatians 5. I tend to default to Genesis, you know, most of the time. But Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 25. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, none of these things are prohibited. You can indulge in them as much as you want as the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the evidence that the Spirit is in our lives. And he says in verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Again, a natural consequence. Walking as children of the light, we find out what is acceptable to the Lord. We're taught by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 12, then, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Light and darkness have nothing in common. There are no shades of gray when it comes to holiness and righteousness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, he says in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in verse 7, we sang this morning, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. James says much the same in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no darkness at all, no gray. It doesn't matter if one's darkness is light darkness or midnight black darkness. Only pure light can enjoy God's presence. And this leaves everyone out unless we are recipients of God's grace by which sinners are counted as righteous in God's sight. Counted righteous to have fellowship with God in light based on Christ's righteousness and someday to be made completely righteous according to God's promise. Those who have this hope endeavor to walk in the light as he is in the light. The works of darkness have only bad fruit. Regarding goodness, they are unfruitful. Romans 6, 20 through 22 speaks of this. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Bad fruit, good fruit. We are to be ashamed to speak of those works that they do in secret or in the dark. They're mentioned here in Ephesians 5, but not in detail. Words have definitions, and those definitions are descriptive of unrighteous acts. But the details of how those acts are carried out are not set forth. There's no glorification of evil, which is the case when these acts are described in detail, even in condemnation. Now, there are things that are done in some of the parades in our cities that are truly horrific, terrible. You don't want to read the details of what is being done. You just need to know in general what's happening. Someone said Ephesians 5:12 gives us a caution. Be careful how you deal with the unfruitful works of darkness. The motto today seems to be tell it like it is. And yet that can be a dangerous policy when it comes to exposing the filthy things of darkness, lest we unconsciously advertise and promote sin. Paul said, it's a shame even to speak of those things. Some preachers enjoy reveling in the sensational, so much so that their sermons excite appetites and give to the innocent more information than they need. He quotes Romans 16:19, yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. We are commanded to expose or rebuke these works of darkness. We do this by shining the light. Ephesians 5:13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. When the light shines, the things it shines upon are exposed or laid bare or rebuked. They are seen for what they are. Christ Jesus is the source of all light, that is, righteousness or goodness in moral terms. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. In John 9 verse 5, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But in Matthew 5:14-16, speaking to those who were following him, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we're told, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, or to let our light shine. Ephesians 5:14 says, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So this is in quotation marks. It's not a direct quote from anything in the Old Testament. Some think it was perhaps a line from a hymn that would be sung. But it is this, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, Christ will give you light. This is the call of the Spirit upon the heart of man. And it's loosely found in Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And in Isaiah 9, 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Circumspectly is diligently, or the fuller meaning is showing steady and earnest care and effort, that is, with accuracy. A part of the word indicates precision. You want to be walking correctly. Being careful to walk as we should. In doing so, we will be redeeming the time, and the definite article's there. It's a phrase that speaks of the making the most of the passing days of the age, the age of grace in which we live. The motivation for this being the evil of the times. The days of Paul were evil. Our days are evil. Time itself runs shorter every moment toward the end of the age. Time is a perishable commodity for each man or woman. In Psalm 90, Song of Moses, verses 10 through 12, says the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. He says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If you want to literally number your days, there's a tip here in a little bit. Someone said, time is our most valuable possession and should not be squandered. Lost health can often be regained, and so can money and earthly possessions, but time wasted is gone forever. You know, poor health can prevent us from doing some things, but God has alternate plans. Service to God is never limited by our earthly conditions, but it sometimes must take a different form. And then someone pointed out, a person has only about 18,000 days in which he could apply his life to eternal values, so it's vitally important to be redeeming the time. Does that sound like not very many days, 18,000 days? And so what it's based on is basically 75 days. You know, it's 70 years or by reason of strength, 80. Or 75 years is what it's based on. Times 365, which is the number of days, but that also includes the time when you're asleep. You can't do anything when you're asleep. So it's about two-thirds of that time. Comes out to 18,000 days. So you can do your math. You know, I did my math. I'm past 75,000 days. That gives, you know, just a short period of time there. We're to make the most of the time we have, or make the most of every opportunity. The same word time that's, you know, it's translated time here, it's translated as opportunity in Galatians 6:10, where we're to do good toward all men as we have the opportunity, as we have the time. And then in verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The bottom line is to understand what the will of the Lord is. Anything else is less than wise. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Or should you switch to beer or whiskey? Wine was the common intoxicating drink of the times. Drink itself is not condemned, but the overindulgence that is dissipation to excess is condemned. Drunkenness is sin. Drinking to get drunk is sin. If you're under the influence of alcohol or drugs, more common in our day, or has become more common, it's sin. But Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his frequent stomach problems, so a medicinal use. It's clear that our nation has a problem with strong drink and drunkenness. An elder is not to be given to wine, 1 Timothy 3, that is, drunkenness, nor deacons. And there are many warnings in Scripture against overindulgence in alcoholic beverages. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23 verses 29 through 35, he says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Excuse me. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. A lot of swaying back and forth. Saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They beaten me, but I did not feel it. When I shall awake, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Now, Isaiah in his writings, Isaiah 5, 11 and 12 says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. John Trapp, he was a Puritan commentator, preacher. He writes of drinking, he calls it, all the three outs. That is, ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. Instead of being filled with drink, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The alternative to being intoxicated, controlled, or influenced by a substance is to be intoxicated in the Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about drunkenness. There was I'll warn you against him, Rodney Howard Brown. He billed himself, he may still, as the Holy Ghost bartender. Now, the Lord's not looking to get anybody out of control in the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit we read is self-control. But we are to be controlled by the Spirit, just as intoxicated drink will have influence upon you, control your behavior to a certain extent. We want to be controlled by the Spirit. Intoxicated in the Spirit, we can use that term. Controlled by His presence in your heart and life. The purpose is not to get high, but to be empowered by His presence in your heart and life. To be empowered for a godly walk and godly works. This filling with the Spirit is not theoretical or philosophical, it is spiritual. It's a real submission to the person of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and Jesus have sent to dwell within your heart, to lead and guide you in the path that He would have you take. Final passage, Romans 8:12-17. Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So the command will end with is be filled with the Spirit.